Well, it's been a tremendous privilege for me to open the Word of God with you this weekend, time of real encouragement for me. And I'd like to begin by asking a question for those of you who are Bible students. If God had a favorite psalm, what would it be? I happen to know the answer. It's the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. This particular psalm is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other psalm. And there are two particular verses that are quoted, one 6 times and one 7 times. And on that basis, I would suggest to you that if he did have a favorite psalm, I don't believe he does, but if he did, it might be Psalm 110. The first verse says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Notice carefully the word until. And then in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." These two statements God never tires of reminding us, that his son is a king and his son is a priest. Now, the Old Testament was very careful in what we might call the separation of church and state. The kings came from Judah and the priests came from Levi, and it seemed impossible to have a king priest. But there was this biblical bombshell called Melchizedek. And he was a king priest. He was not according to the law, outside of the line of the law. It was by grace alone that he was a king priest. And so the qualifications of our Lord Jesus are not according to the law, nor is my kingship and priesthood. For through his marvelous work at Calvary, he has made us kings and priests unto God, who have put our trust in the Savior. I'd like to read with you a portion from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew is very interested in the claims of this king. And the book begins, we don't have time to look at it in detail, but the book begins in chapter 1 with the official genealogy of the king. And it's a rather unusual one, because it hardly seems the way to start a bestseller, you know. They say that, like a phone book, it has a great cast but not much plot. And you read through the first portion of this chapter, and it's just a lot of names that may not mean much to you at all. And then the most shocking thing of all, that when you come to the end, after 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations, it then tells you, oh, by the way, this last one is not related to any of the above. Well, of course, this is Joseph's genealogy. Legally, the Lord Jesus came through the line of Joseph. He had his legal right by Joseph. But Joseph and all of his family, physically, were disqualified from being God's king because of a curse placed on a very wicked king named Jeconiah. And so the royal line, coming right through Jeconiah, everyone that followed from Jeconiah was disqualified from being the king. God said he would cut off that line, and none of his seed would ever reign on the throne. There was one Jewish king after Jeconiah who was the younger brother, Zedekiah. You can remember his name, especially Canadians who pronounce the last letter of the alphabet Zed. Zedekiah was the last of the kings. He was the younger brother of Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, as he was called. And so this royal line was completely severed, and it seemed there was no hope. But God had promised to David that someone from his line would reign forever. How then could it be? And so Luke gives us a second genealogy, and this genealogy comes to Mary. Although Joseph stands in for her, it really is the line of Mary. And Mary's family comes through David as well, but then sidesteps Jeconiah. so that her family, while not the official line, is not tainted by the curse on Jeconiah. So that the virgin birth was the only way that at the same time God could fulfill his promise to David and uphold the curse on Jeconiah. Everyone else was disqualified, either by not being legally in the right line or by being physically in the wrong line, except for the Lord Jesus. And on that basis, he becomes their only hope for a king. Well, chapter 1 describes for us in Matthew's gospel, in the first portion, the fact that the Lord Jesus had a natural birth. His birth was natural. There was nothing unusual about his birth. He is called the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, at first, that may seem to be chronologically incorrect. Would you not say the son of Abraham, the son of David? But in fact, verse 1 is really a table of contents for the whole book. Because in the first half of the book, the Lord Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel as the son of David. David's son had a throne. But Abraham's son didn't get a throne. Abraham's son had an altar. And so in the first half of the book, we see the Lord Jesus presenting himself as king to the nation of Israel. But he was despised and rejected of men. And they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so at the beginning of the book, we see a pivot. And the Lord Jesus then turns from this claim that he has made to the nation of Israel, calling them to recognize his authority as king, and he begins his journey now on the way to Calvary to the altar, where he is going to offer himself a sacrifice for sinners. In the last half of the chapter, chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is presented to us now in his supernatural virgin conception. His birth was natural, but his conception was supernatural. And we discover here that he's not only the son of David and the son of Abraham, he is indeed the son of God, the son of God. And in chapter 1, then we have how the king came. In chapter 2, we have where the king came. And Matthew points out to us some of the prophecies in the Old Testament that are proof positive that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And he points out to us not only that these prophecies are remarkably accurate, but that they appear to contradict each other, so that you'd never logically say, "Well, that makes sense. I would have thought the same thing." Matthew points out one prophet said that when Messiah came, he would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. But another prophet said, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And a third group of prophets said he would be called a Nazarene from the city of Nazareth in northern Israel. A fourth prophet said that they would weep for him in Ramah. Well, now, you have Bethlehem south of Jerusalem and Ramah north of Jerusalem and Egypt and Nazareth up in the Galilee. And so the question then is, which was true? Well, the answer is yes, 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 and yes. They were all true. But it's not only important to see that they all came true, but how they came true. Was Joseph burning the midnight oil, looking carefully at the scripture and saying to Mary, "You know, this pregnancy, he could be a boy. We've got a good chance of that. And I think we ought to move to Bethlehem, and you have the baby there. Because if the baby's born there, we can orchestrate his life to make him look like the Messiah." That's not how it happened. Why would a very pregnant woman, 9 months pregnant, make a long journey, probably donkey back, over rough roads for 60 miles on that particular night just before she was to give birth? Well, because there was a pagan king in far-off Rome who decided to raise taxes. I know that's a touchy issue this week, but he decided to raise taxes and threw the whole Roman Empire into disarray in order to get an updated tax census. And for that reason, Joseph and Mary, who lived in Nazareth in the north, had to make the long journey with her heavy pregnant in order to update Caesar's tax census. And that's why in their ancestral home of Bethlehem, not the home of their occupation, Jesus was born. Well, then Herod, who was a local rent-a-king, he had been hired by the Romans, he was a pretender king, and he got news that there was a real king of Israel that had been born in the neighborhood, just 4 miles away in Bethlehem, and he set about to eradicate any overthrow of his authority. And he sent his swathing machine south, the army moving from house to house, dragging little babies out of their cribs and slaughtering them in a bloodbath, the slaughter of the innocents. But Joseph, being warned of God, fled. And if you look at a map, you'll see there's only one place to go. Everything to the west is the Mediterranean Sea, and everything to the east is the Arabian Desert, and the only escape route is down to Egypt. And so it was another pagan king that forced the move to Egypt and fulfilled the second prophecy, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," and the weeping in Ramah. And then the final prophecy, which said he shall be called a Nazarene, actually was fulfilled by another pagan king. Herod died, and his wicked son, as wicked as he, came to the throne. And so Joseph was told he better not go back to Bethlehem, where they had lived for several years now, but they better continue journeying to the north to avoid the clutches of Herod Jr. So, Matthew points out to us that the king has some pretty impressive credentials. I flew into West Virginia some years ago, and I was picked up at the airport by people who'd never seen me. But they walked right up to me and they said, "You're Jabe Nicholson." And I said, "How do you know?" And they pulled a photograph out of our family. Someone had given them a family photo, and they'd been standing there watching the people come off the plane. And there was a basketball player, that's not him. And here was a little lady with purple hair, no, that's not him. And then along I came, and I think they thought the photo flattered me a bit, but they said, "Well, that's a close representation. Obviously, he's done some photo retouching on this picture. But it looks close enough." And they walked up to me, and they said, "You're Jabe Nicholson." It was a good idea, wasn't it? God thought it was a good idea. And so way back in the history of the world, while men, it seemed, had no clear understanding of the purposes of God, God began to drop little hints to his prophets. It was like a paint by prophet, a panorama. And one by one, the prophets stepped up to the canvas and they painted in little bits, you see. Those little bits seemed to be contradictory of one another. They didn't seem to fit. I mean, for example, to say that Messiah was going to come as a king, and then for another prophet to paint in that he was going to be born in poverty and obscurity, how would that ever happen? Could you imagine a member of the royal house of England being born in a barn? Like, it just doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Or that having become the king and presented his kingship to the nation of Israel, the way to really impress them was to ride into the city of Jerusalem in the homespun of a carpenter on the back of a donkey. That's a sure way, isn't it, to convince people that you're the king. But the fact of the matter was that with huzzas they cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." The common people did recognize his kingship, didn't they? It was the officials who executed him because they were afraid of losing their power. And so these prophecies that were given hundreds of years before are not only obscure as far as how they would be fulfilled and apparently contradictory, we'd never conclude these things. It would never come to our minds, for example, that if he was to be guilty or accused of being guilty of blasphemy, that he would be executed by piercing his hands and feet. By the law determined, as they said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." How ought he to die? "By your law, gentlemen." Well, by being stoned to death. Well, then why were they crying, "Crucify, crucify"? Because they'd come up with the conclusion that if he was stoned to death, he might end up being a martyr and they'd be worse off than they were before. And so they said, "Let's get the Romans to execute him because they hang people on trees. And our law says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. We'll get him under the curse of God. That's what we'll do." And so time and time again, the contradictions, seeming contradictions, are overwhelming. It seems as if there would be no one who could ever fulfill this picture. But when Jesus came, it was his enemies who fulfilled them. It was they who paid the 30 pieces of silver. They knew the scripture was there. All they had to do was pay 29 or 31 pieces of silver, and he wouldn't have been the Messiah, because he had to fulfill 100% of them. But you know, it's interesting, when we come to chapter 11, that the question is raised by no one less than John the Baptist. Are you really the Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else? Now, John had had some evidence. He'd had some special evidence, very impressive evidence. God had actually opened heaven after a 400-year silence and said, "That's my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." That's pretty impressive stuff, wouldn't you say? But it wasn't enough for John. Because John had the impression that when the Messiah came, he was going to fix things. I think the number one question that I'm asked by people who are not Christians is this: if there's a good God in heaven, why is it such a crummy world? If God is a God of love, why is there so much suffering? Why doesn't he do something? That's exactly the question that John the Baptist asked. You see, Matthew, as he writes his gospel, far from hiding the problem of evil, he advertises it, he exposes it, because he thinks Jesus does have the answer. So in Matthew chapter 11, we begin the chapter by reading, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in the prison," he'd been arrested by Herod, "when he heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?'" Now, why should he ask such a question? His question really was this: surely the Messiah, if he is God's agent for change in the world, if he's God's answer to man's dilemma, surely he has to do more than preach and teach in a world like this. Right? I mean, people going around, I sometimes go and knock on doors to talk to people about the Lord, and the attitude of many people is, "Sir, why don't you go and get a real job?" You know? There's this idea, like, Messiah, what's the deal here? You're going around talking nice talk, but the fact is that I thought the prophecy said that when Messiah came, he was going to, for example, let people out of prison, says John. Remember that verse? In Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to do certain things." And one of the things in the list, along with preach the gospel to the poor, was to set at liberty those who are bound, to preach deliverance to the captives. Hint, hint, says John, I'm in prison. It would be a really good idea if you fulfilled your messianic program and start with me and let me out of prison. And John gets this message back from the Lord. Verse 4, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind do receive their sight, the lame do walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf do hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." You tell John, "I haven't done it all yet, John. I haven't fulfilled all of the messianic program, but I'm on the way. I'm doing what I said I'd do. Not all together, not all at once." And then the Lord Jesus explains himself. He says, in verse 6, "Blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me." There are many people who are embarrassed to link themselves up with the Lord Jesus because they say, well, after 2,000 years of Jesus proclaiming his message through his church, I think the world's worse off today than it was when he began. And if the idea is that Jesus is the great solver of problems, he hasn't done a very good job of it, and I'm not terribly impressed with his program. And the reason is that they misunderstand what his program really is. The Jews did. In fact, at the very moment when Jesus was going back to heaven, they were clinging to him saying, is this the time you're going to bring in your kingdom now? And you see, that's why it's so important to notice the word until in the 110th Psalm. Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There is a time period between the return of the Lord Jesus to heaven and the time when he will come to once and forever eradicate from this universe every vestige of evil, every tear wiped away, every funeral home closed, every hospital out of business, all broken hearts mended, all shadows driven away, and everything at last will be right. Now that's the hope, says Peter, that we have, that there is coming a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. In other words, it won't have to be imposed. Everything will be right, and it will feel at home. So the Lord Jesus says, verse 9, what did you go out to see? A prophet? I say, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who will prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say to you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. After 400 years of silence, God spoke again, and he sent John as a forerunner, as one who was going to announce the coming of Messiah. And John made the announcement. But he says in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And then he uses a parable. And he says in verse 16, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the market and calling to their fellows and saying, we've piped to you and you haven't danced. We've mourned to you and you haven't lamented. The mothers are busy buying their beans and whatever else they're doing in the market, and the little children are playing around. And they're trying to impose their will on other children. I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal, you see. And they're trying to get the other children to do what they want them to do, and the other children aren't cooperating. And they're frustrated. Does that sound familiar? I'm amazed at how little progress we make since we're 5 years old. You see people acting like neighborhood bullies. I mean, you look at the international scene, don't you? He said, she said, they argue about things. I did not, did so, did not, did so. I mean, it really, you just marvel that anything ever gets done in the world of diplomacy, because people are acting like little children. And that's what Jesus is saying. It is a very childish view of evil to think that the way to solve the world's problems is get all the bad people together and cut their heads off. Listen to the words of the president. We will rid the world of evildoers. That's, if we could just get Osama bin Laden and cut his head off, that would fix it, wouldn't it? Well, no, there are 1,000 Osama bin Ladens standing in line to take his place. And if you killed Arafat, and the reason the Jews haven't done it till now is because there are worse lunatics standing in line waiting for his job. Jesus is saying, you know, if you're going to take off the heads of all the bad people, I hate to tell you this, but there won't be anyone left, because you're all bad guys. You're all sinners. You're all rebels. That's not the solution. The Lord Jesus said, I do believe in judgment, you know. Don't ever think that he doesn't. Some people have this idea of Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, and they've misunderstood that Jesus believes in evil. He thinks evil is a real thing. And he believes that people are conscious agents of evil. In other words, that we're guilty sinners who commit sin in rebellion, in open rebellion against God. And he intends on judging sin in the world. He's going to do it. In fact, the Bible tells me that the same loving, gentle Lord Jesus who willingly laid down his life for sinners, is coming back. And this is how it's described. In flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. The same Jesus. He's going to impose law and order in the universe. And he's going to deal with the evildoer. I mean, justice in the world, does that not bother you? That there are abused children and abused wives and wickedness of every sort going on in the world? It bothers him. And his plan is to eradicate the world of evil. The question is, how is he going to do it? And so he describes to us that, yes, there is judgment coming. We have these woes that he speaks against the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum in verses 20 through 24. And he says that the judgment will not be even because the wickedness has not been even. It will be more tolerable for Sodom, he says, in the day of judgment than for these cities. And why was that? Well, because they had greater light, greater opportunity to see God in 3D, audiovisual, living right in their midst. God had taken a human body and was living in their neighborhood and was doing things before their eyes that manifested the heart of God. What kind of miracles was Jesus doing? Was he showing off? Look what I can do. No. No, the miracles that Jesus did were all for the benefit of needy people. He was raising the dead. He was giving the blind their sight. He was touching the lepers to heal them. He was constantly giving of himself, and he was showing us the kind of God there is in heaven, that God longs to meet the needs of men. But there's a barrier between our hearts and God, and we need to repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? Well, it means to change your mind. We don't think right about God. We don't trust God. You know, I never fail to be amazed when I see an announcement in the newspaper that an unseasonable frost has cost the farmers so many millions of dollars. You know, they never tell us that the sunshine and the rain in its time has given the farmers this many million dollars worth of crops. They always give God the tab when something seems to go bad, you see, but they never give him the credit. If things go well, we take the credit. If things go badly, God gets the blame. Whenever there's a tragedy in the world, no one ever says, well, you know, it's an amazing thing that so few people really died. God was merciful, wasn't he? You think of the horrors of the World Trade Centers, and for every life that was lost, it was a terrible tragedy. But, you know, those buildings house every day 40,000 employees and 80,000 visitors. 120,000 people in those buildings on any given day. It was a tragedy, but God was merciful. And you know, when we think of the world in which we live and all of the horrors of this world, the Bible says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Because as we mentioned yesterday, though God does not cause the evil in the world, God has found a remarkable way to use it for his good and for our good. And there will be multitudes of people in heaven who will thank God they ever ended up in prison or with cancer, because it was the very way they came to the end of themselves and changed their minds about God. And they learned to trust God because they discovered that everything they had was just for time and they needed something for eternity. And it turned their hearts to God. And so the Lord Jesus says, let me explain to you my strategy. Here I am in a hostile world. The world doesn't love the Lord Jesus. I quite often have opportunity to speak in high schools, and one of the things that I'm told on a regular basis is not to talk about Jesus. You can come and speak on biology if you like. Be careful what you say. You can come and speak on the world conditions. You can talk about the Middle East. But please don't talk about Jesus. Talk about God if you must, but don't talk about Jesus. You know, when the United Nations was formed, you can imagine there was a great deal of dissent and discussion. But there was only one statement that was passed unanimously by all nations involved in San Francisco. It was the statement that the name of Jesus Christ would never be used in any speech before the General Assembly of the United Nations. It was the only thing that everyone could agree about. And this name of Jesus is the name that is used in exchange for any foul gutter word. When you feel frustrated, you can use any foul word, or you can use his name. They're used interchangeably. No one ever blasphemes the name of Muhammad or Confucius. I think they have the sneaking suspicion that there's only one name that has power, and it's the name of Jesus. And if you read the early chapters of the book of Acts, you'll discover time and time again the name. They were called the people of the name. And they were told that they must not preach in that name. It was that name. Because, you know, there's only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. I was speaking to two black Muslims in New Jersey on one occasion. They had asked to speak with me. And it turned out that the one was a missionary who had converted his friend to Islam. And everything I said, the missionary distorted it. And his friend straightened it out for me. So he'd say something, and then his friend would say, well, I don't think that's what Mr. Nicholson said, or I don't think that's what he meant. Thank you very much. So anyway, this went on for quite some time. And eventually the missionary realized not only was he not converting me, he was doing a pretty good job of unconverting his friend. And so he said, look, we're not getting anywhere with this conversation. I think we ought to shut it down. And his friend said, actually, I think we are getting somewhere. He said, I think we could say that Christianity and Islam agree on quite a number of points. We both accept the patriarchs, both accept the scriptures, both accept Jesus at a certain level. But he said, I suppose the one big difference between what you believe and what we believe is that you have a Savior and we don't. I said, well, I couldn't say it any better than that. And as long as you think you can save yourself, you're free to try. The term itself is ludicrous, isn't it? Save yourself. It doesn't make any sense. If you're walking along the street and someone's in a burning building and they yell out the window, help, help, save me. And I say, oh, save yourself. You can't save yourself. If you can save yourself, by definition, you don't need to be saved. If you're drowning in the lake and I walk by and you yell, help, help, throw me the rope, and I throw you the whole thing, well, that's not what you had in mind, was it? It doesn't do you any good to have the whole thing. You need someone to hold the other end of the rope. And so if you think you can save yourself, carry on. I mean, there are 1,000 belief systems that are based on that idea. You can turn prayer wheels or feed idols or donate stained glass windows or crawl up mountains on your knees or kiss rings. You can do whatever you like. But when you discover that you need a Savior, the list is very short. There's only one. And his name is Jesus. And the remarkable thing about this experiment, which God invites you to participate in, is that it's foolproof. Well, he knew what he was working with. And so he designed it that way, you see, so that, as the Bible makes the statement, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusts in him. If I came in here with a bunch of grapes and said, these are the sweetest grapes I ever tasted in my life, and you say, I don't believe you. So, well, taste and see. That's a fair statement, isn't it? Taste and see. So the Bible says, well, what would you have to lose? If there was a 0.0001% chance that if you took God at his word in this regard, in other words, if you repented, if you changed your mind, first of all, about God's way of salvation, that it had nothing to do with your self-effort, that it was an accomplished fact, and that when Jesus said, it is finished, what he really meant was, it is finished. You can look it up in the Greek. That's what it means. It's finished. It's done. Everything that was necessary to reconcile sinful people to a holy God was accomplished through the death of Christ. Well, now maybe it's not true. But you don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder. You can try. You can put it to the test. And the way you put it to the test is by saying to God, if there is a God, I'd like to take you seriously. I'd like this to be true. I'd like a new kind of life. I'd like a relationship with this wonderful God that the preacher's talking about, the Bible speaks about, a God who comes down to where we are, into the dust, into the filth of this world, and who loves us when we hate him, who prays for us when we spit in his face, who forgives us when we spike him to a tree, who heals our infirmities, who mends broken hearts. If there is a God like this, sounds like the kind of God I'd like to have. I don't know if it's true or not. I'd like it to be true. I'd like heaven to be my home. I'd like to have my sins forgiven. I'd like to have peace with God. Well, what do you do about it? Is there anything you can do? Well, you know, the question was asked 2,000 years ago. Some Jews came to Jesus and said, "Good Master, what must we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is what you may do. Believe." But then the question is, what does it mean to believe? I meet people and they say, "Look, I've always believed. I've always believed in God. My parents told me about this. And if my father said the moon was green cheese, I believed him. Well, my parents, they told me that there was a God in heaven, and I believed them. And they told me that Jesus was God come in flesh, and he died on the cross for sinners, and I believed him. And they told me I was a sinner, and I believed them too. But I don't feel like I'm saved. What does that mean? I'm not sure that I know that I'm saved. What's the missing piece here? What's the missing ingredient? Well, if you jumped out of a plane with a parachute on your back and you said, "I believe I have a parachute, and I believe the parachute has a ripcord, and I believe if I pull the ripcord, the parachute will open, and I believe the chute is big enough to slow me down." Well, you can talk like that till you hit the rocks. There's something you need to do, isn't there? It's called in the Bible the obedience of faith. It's an act, a choice, an act of the will. If I come to your door at midnight and I knock at your door, you come to the door and you look out through the window and you make a choice, don't you? I say, "Let me in." If I have a Saturday night special and a Jack Daniels in my back pocket, you probably don't let me in. You don't know me. You don't trust me. But if I'm a friend of yours and I say, "Hi, can I come in?" And you throw open the door and you let me in. You make a choice. And the choice is based on one factor. The question is, do you trust me? And that's exactly the choice that God asks of you. You may not understand all of these details. The question is, could you trust someone who would die for you? If it's really true that God came in the flesh, fulfilled prophecies, lived a sinless life, so much so that his enemies had to acknowledge grudgingly, we find no fault in him. There's no cause of death in him. And having lived, having fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, having been born a virgin birth, having lived a perfect life, and then going to the cross to die not for his own sins, not only his confession, but the confession of the judge who executed him, made confession, there was no cause of death. He was dying not for his own sins, but for the sins of someone else. He said he was dying for yours and mine. If by receiving him, just the way you would open the door to a friend, you say, I want to entrust my whole case to him. I've tried different ways to find peace and they've all been futile. And so here I am now. I don't know if it's true or not. I'd like it to be true. And I'd like God to prove it to me that it is true. And so I am prepared to entrust my case, my sin, my failure, to him. And if he gives me joy and peace in believing, I'll know it's true. Do you think God would take you on those terms? The Bible says, that he does take people on those terms. In fact, they're the only terms that he takes people on. There's no one knows for sure whether they'll be saved until they are saved. But when they are saved, they know it's true. And so God says it's an experiment you're going to have to try. What is the risk factor? What's involved in this? What could you lose out on if you ventured all on Christ and found out that it wasn't true? Well, you'd be hopeless, wouldn't you? Because there's only one Savior. But of course, you're hopeless now, without the Savior. And so if you commit your case to him and you find out that it isn't true, well, then you become a missionary and you travel the world and tell everyone that Christianity is a hoax. But you know, it's never happened up till now. And that's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. I was walking through the city of Vancouver in British Columbia. It was the worst neighborhood. I was walking from the rescue mission into the downtown area, and they actually send out trucks to pick up the dead bodies in this neighborhood every morning. I turned the corner, and I was walking past an old Fleabag hotel called The Drake. It's an outpost of hell. Any sin you want to commit, you can do it there. And as I turned the corner, there was a stocky gentleman standing at the corner handing out gospel papers. And I went over to him and I said, what's that? And he said, good news from heaven, sir. I said, you don't believe that stuff, do you? He said, it changed my life. I said, well, I believe it too. Put her there. His name was Joe. I said, Joe, tell me, how did it happen? Well, he said, I used to be a co-owner of the Drake Hotel. And he said, I was over in Calgary working on a bulk beer deal, sitting in a restaurant with a beer salesman. And we'd signed the contract. And I don't know why I said it to him, but I said, you know, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the women I want, all the money I want, all the booze I want, and I'm miserable. And the beer salesman reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a gospel tract. And he threw it across the table, and he said, somebody gave this to me today, maybe it'll help you. Flying home in the plane, he'd read all the in-flight magazines. He thought about that little paper, and he pulled it out, and he read it. And for the first time in his life, he thought, this makes sense. And he just cried out to God to take that wicked character sitting on the plane. If God would have him, he wanted Christ to be a Savior. He said, I took off from Calgary, a sinner on his way to hell, and I landed in Vancouver, a saint on his way to heaven. He went back to his partner, and he said, I just got saved. And his partner said, what does that mean? He said, my sins are gone. His partner laughed at him. He said, you can laugh all you want, man, but the first time in my life, I've got peace. His partner said, well, we can't work together. He said, no. Well, he said, I don't have any money to buy you out. He said, well, I couldn't take the money anyway. It's dirty money. And he turned and walked out the door. Got a little job around the corner working as a short order cook in a little diner. Takes all his spare money and all his spare time to stand out in front of the Drake Hotel and try to repair some of the damage that he's done in life, giving good news to his former clients. Of course, the amazing thing is that the Christian who gave the one tract to the beer salesman in Calgary won't know till he gets to heaven how many thousands of tracts have been handed out to desperate souls on the streets of Vancouver as a result of that one tract. Jesus said, you know, when you sow seed, sometimes it hits hard ground and nothing comes of it. The bird steals it. But some produces 30, 60, 100-fold, 10,000% return on your investment. You think he was exaggerating? No. Now, someday people will go to heaven and they'll find out that God has been a very good farmer. He's done a very good job looking after the seed. And there's a great company that no one can number. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, saved by the Lord Jesus, every one of them. Wouldn't you not like to find out today? Would you not like to, if there was a possibility that you could become part of that number of the redeemed, those who have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, who have peace with God, their sins forgiven, heaven as their home, Christ as their bosom friend, this Bible as their guidebook? Would you like to venture all on Christ? Would you like to give him a try? This is the amazing thing, that so far, in 2,000 years of history, there's never been an exception to the rule. Whoever comes to him He's never turned one away. This is it. This is your golden opportunity. You may not have another. Why would you gamble with your soul one more day? And so the Lord Jesus comes to the conclusion at the end of this little book, this chapter. And this is what he says in verse 28. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Someone has said that Jesus, if he had had a sign over his carpenter shop, it could have said, my yoke fits well. His yoke doesn't chafe. The word yoke here shouldn't be thought so much to mean something that has to do with animals. The yoke was the king's right to rule. Back in the days of the foolish son of King Solomon, Rehoboam, he had said, you think my father's yoke was heavy? You wait till you feel my yoke. Well, the Lord Jesus says, my yoke is light. If you invite me to be your king, what kind of a monarch will I be? Well, I'll be deeply interested in your soul condition. I'll be interested that you're at rest. And the word rest here is not simply a kind of lazing around with a lemonade on a Saturday afternoon. The word shalom means all that is necessary to bring your soul to a state of rest. All that is necessary to give you a sense of well-being. The idea that everything's looked after. The confidence that your care is in the hands, the nail-pierced hands of the king priest, the man who died for you. And you rest in that. I invite you to give him a try. He's never disappointed a soul that has put their trust in him. He is prepared today to give you rest. Rest as a gift. And then he'll take you into his school. And he will teach you the principles of his kingdom, whereby you will find rest. Rest as a discovery, a daily discovery. New areas of your life in which you find he's altogether trustworthy. And little by little, you relinquish control of the little kingdom of your heart. And you let him take over. And you discover he is such a benevolent king. He is such a good king. He's just the man for the job. God thinks he's the man for the job. And God has said, son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will rule supreme in the universe, and all authority will be put down. And his kingdom will extend from the river to the uttermost parts of the earth. Of the extension of his kingdom, there will be no end. He's the winner. He's the winner. And he's going to rule supreme. Come on over to the winning side. The reason he hasn't done something yet, and by the way, he is going to do something, but when he does something, he's going to do everything. He's going to set it all right. And the question is, are you ready for final exams? Are you ready for when the king comes back to set things right? Are you right? Well, you can be right by receiving the gift of eternal life today. Life as a gift, peace, joy, rest, as a gift from God through the Lord Jesus. There's no other story I'd leave my family to come to Wauwatosa, Wisconsin for. But this is well worth the trip. If there was someone here today who in simple faith said, I've tried in vain 1,000 ways my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But what I need, the Bible says, is ever only Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the certainty of the gospel. He that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death to life. No hope so, guess so, maybe. Absolute assurance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We thank thee as well for the simplicity of the gospel. People argue and say it's too simple. We're thankful that it's simple to get in on. It's not simple to understand. Anyone who's read the book of Romans or Hebrews knows it's a very complicated thing. But to enjoy it is a simple thing. Most of us would confess we don't understand electricity either, but we still enjoy it. There are many things we don't understand in this world that we still enjoy. We're thankful that we can enjoy the gospel, we can enjoy its benefits. Without understanding how complicated it is, we thank thee that thou dost understand. But we do understand this, that we're not sufficient in ourselves, that we're not content in our own hearts until we find it in Christ. We can't find rest until we find rest in Christ. So we pray for anyone here who has struggled and tried. Perhaps they would have tried religion. Perhaps they've tried good works. They've tried their own philosophies. And none of them has brought rest to their souls. We pray that today they will venture all on Christ and find out that what he says is really true after all. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We thank thee that he is the King, and he is going to set things right. And until such time as he comes to set up his kingdom, we would acknowledge him King in the little realm of our own hearts, and we would discover from him what it is to find rest to our souls, as we thank thee in his precious name. Amen.